If we could just turn to Luke 24, starting from verse 13. And behold, two of them went on the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem, about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another, as ye walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered, said unto them, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people. And the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel, and beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, and found it even so as the woman had said, but him they said not. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets had spoken, ought not to Christ to suffer these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village, whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake and gave to them. And their eyes were open, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said to one another, Did not our heart burn within us, while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened us to the scriptures? And they rose up to the same hours, and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and he was known unto them in the breaking of bread.
You just notice it's only 1 hour. Took the blessed Lord about 5-6 hours. So I don't know. What we are saying is that we are gonna to take a foretaste of such a wonderful journey that these two have enjoyed. In the first session, by the help of the Lord, I trust that the Lord Jesus, in grace, in action, have came into a situation that is hopeless, and brought in recovery. A half-dead man. Good for nothing. Could not be used for God. Could not be used for man. And it's going to end up in death. What grace, O Lord. I think it's Mr. Bellet that have that hymn. What, it's a shame it's not in our hymn book. What grace, O Lord, and glory shine. As thou hast walked in this scene, the Lord. I'll stop because I'll recite on the whole thing. It's just a wonderful thing, the grace of the Lord Jesus that was displayed when he came here. And from him, as John chapter 1 tells us, we received grace upon grace. One trusts that what we have seen in the first reading left an impression upon our heart that the man of grace is available to help in time of need. In the section before us, we have another hopeless situation. They have said that. We have hoped. That is verse
21.
Thank you. 21. We have hoped. The disappointment of life that comes in when you have a hope for something and it's dashed. And what is the answer to a couple that turn around? Sad? Disappointed? Let's go to our own home. There is no hope. But the chapter starts with on the first day of the week. What a wonderful new beginning. Now, upon the first day of the week. There's a new beginning. And here what we have, the man of grace and resurrection. Death did not stop the activity of grace. Because he had conquered death. He had displayed the power by rising from among the dead. There is no greater power in the universe than the power of resurrection. It is greater than the nuclear power that everybody is afraid of. The power of resurrection. Conquer the enemy, the king of the terror. And comes out knowing that his people are still in need. And just like he did it on the other side of death, before he went into death, he's still available. It's a fascinating thing when the appearance of the Lord Jesus in that day. He appeared to one, to Mary of Magdala. Mark chapter 9, the end of the Gospel of Mark. He appeared to Mary first. He appeared to one. In the Gospel of Matthew, he appeared to the two women. And then after that, he appeared into Peter. We have read it here. The Lord have risen indeed and appeared to Simon. And then he appeared to these two, going in that evening to Emmaus. And then in the very evening, he appeared to the 10. A week later, he appeared to the 11 because they have Thomas with them. And then 1 Corinthians tells us that he appeared to 500. The facts of resurrection, it's not an imagination. It is a fundamental truth of Christianity. People have no problem believing that the Lord Jesus lived. They have no problem even believing that he died. But you come to resurrection and everybody have a theory. But he is risen. He is risen indeed. That is really the truth and the fact. The greeting of the Christian in the early church on Lord's Day morning. It wasn't good morning. Nothing wrong with good morning. But Christos anesti. Christ is risen. And the answer is, he's risen indeed. Maybe you should do that on Sunday morning. Amen. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. That ought to be a fundamental truth that holds our heart. But is that the theory? Is he in action then? Yes, indeed he is. Those persons that I have mentioned that he met with them, every one of them was in a very difficult circumstances, including Peter. What a disappointment. He was so disappointed in himself. But here the Lord comes to him. And maybe you have gone through that where you're so disappointed in yourself. The man of grace is available. But now I want to talk about these couple. And I believe, I don't have a proof for it. So forgive me. Just bear with me since I have the exercise. A man and a woman. Cleopas and his wife Mary. I understand that from John chapter 19. If you want to take it that way. And why I'm saying it's a man and a woman. Because the heart is sad. And the mind is reasoning. The mind is reasoning. That's a man. The heart is sad. That is a woman. And they are walking together, feeding each other on disappointment. Because it is contagious. When you are discouraged, it is contagious. Do me a favor, if you're ever discouraged, go and sit in your room. Don't walk around telling everybody how horrible things are. But also encouragement is contagious. So these two are walking this 8-mile journey. And again, let's put the connection. They are going from Jerusalem, not to Jericho, but to Emmaus. The same thing that he said in chapter 1. Verse 13, they're coming from Jerusalem and going to Emmaus. Not 17 miles like from Jerusalem to Jericho, but 7 miles or 8 miles. A Sabbath journey. And here the Lord comes alongside. What a wonderful one. And this is the place I would love to be there walking with them and hearing the Lord expounding the scripture to them. The point is this. What do you do to a couple that are discouraged? The certain Samaritan came, and he had all of the resources available. The man of grace comes in resurrection and has the scripture. How wonderful to take hold of the scripture. Because from the scripture, he turned them around. Amen. and he brought discouragement. He brought encouragement to them. So let's look quickly in the next few minutes that have for us here to be built up and to see and to realize the activity of the man of grace in resurrection to bring those couples back again. It's not a recovery. It is
restoration.
And John?
No. That was your word. Explain.
Have a question for the brother.
Recovery and restoration.
What is the difference between recovery and restoration? And if we could not answer that for now, let's just look into the scripture.
In the first reading, we mentioned how the gracious words of the Lord Jesus that he addressed the heart and conscience of the lawyer through a story. Another feature that shows up in this account is the graciousness of his encounter with these two on the road. He draws them out. He asks very pointed questions, very important questions to get the sense of what they were experiencing. He saw them in the way that we can use that term. He saw them in what they were going through. And it's very helpful when we appreciate this aspect of the Lord's work and his interactions here. He doesn't immediately go to hammer them with a scripture. You know, and sometimes we do that. We take the scriptures and we know that this verse applies and we think this verse applies, but he first finds out where they're at, what's going on, and then he's able to speak directly to them and bring in the wonderful truth from the scriptures that they speak of himself.
So those two disciples seem, they were attracted to Jerusalem. Where is the scene? And where is the Lord? And everything scattered away. And now they leave in Jerusalem. Same when Peter told them, I'm going for fishing. That's it. Everything is gone. I have no job. You know, the only job I have is fishing. It's like a story ended, and let me go. There is three, so that's why they end the story, they go into their village, no more attraction in Jerusalem, all the dream fall apart and nothing. This scripture describing them with three descriptions. In verse 17, as you walk and are set. So number one, they were set. Number two, they were talking about him as a prophet. So they lacking knowledge. They lacking teaching. They lacking to be grounded and rooted in the Word of God. So all their knowledge about him, he was a prophet. They don't know more than that. So they lacking teaching. They lacking knowledge. And the third description that we were hoping, they are disappointed. So they are sad. Number two, they are like faceless, has no face. Number three, they were disappointed. And the Lord came near to those three. And he dealt with them and dealt with all these three descriptions. And the end, he told them, he changed sadness to happiness. That's why they came back to the disciples and they tell them the good tidings and good news. And he brought the hope back to them that after he explained to them. And that's the restoration about. That's the whole restoration about. You lost the way and you lost where you going, and you come back to the same point that you moved from.
Well, just to emphasize that even though there were the deficits that were present with them, one of the important features I think we have to latch on to is the fact that their conversation together centered around the events of the weekend. What took place. And as a result, he joins them. Because there was that which was centered in himself. Even though incomplete, yet there was that which was an attractive element. You ask the question, you know, what is our conversation like when we chat with one another? Are we engaged with the things concerning himself? If that's the case, he purposes to join us and he will enlighten, because that was necessary for them to receive his enlightenment concerning the things relating to himself.
I just want to continue on Emil's line. With the first day of the week, the resurrected man, the man who is on resurrection ground, a new day has dawned. He is the beginning of the new creation. He is the second man. He is the last Adam. All of this came to light. God has established his thoughts and his purposes in this blessed man. And with this, now they were only thinking about Israel. Just Israel. That's to see how narrow their thoughts were. And here he comes, and I tell you, the death of Christ, their hope died with that. There where it says, we hope it had been him. So he was secondary in a sense, because we hope he was the one to redeem Israel. But in our, the light that we have now is to keep this in mind as we open up the portion that is a resurrected man we are talking about. One who is in the power of an endless life. And he's going to bring these individuals on this ground in spirit that they may grasp things from God's point of view and not from ours. And this is, what are your thoughts? The question I should ask, what are your thoughts about Christ? What are your conversation about him? And what is filling your thoughts today? This, and what created their sadness? What created this lack of hope? Jesus died. Well, brethren, I'll go back to the words that Brother Emil said to us. He is alive. He's alive. And if we begin with this and move on to face the problems, there's one who is greater than our problems.
We can appreciate. Go ahead, John. Just to point out this, the use of this word, Jesus himself, in verse 15. It's really a beautiful, it would look, in a sense, unnecessary to say himself. Jesus drew near. That's what took place. But it's Jesus himself. And there are a number of scriptures where this type of emphasis is there. In his own person, to bring home to our hearts, Jesus himself. He says it, actually, in verse 39. We didn't read, but it is I myself, he says to them. In 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord himself will descend. Other scriptures like this. And just to add on a little bit, if Brother Emil doesn't mind, I'd modify his words a moment. If you're discouraged, yes, don't tell everybody how discouraged you are necessarily and try to discourage them. But find somebody who's not discouraged and find out why they're not discouraged. Because if we do lock ourselves in our room, we'll never get out of it.
Unless the Lord himself comes.
Yes, exactly. That's right. That's right. Because what the Lord does here, first, he himself, in his person, draws near. And he lets them say, he invites them to say why they're sad. They didn't even know him. He knew them, of course. But to them, he was a stranger. Here's a stranger asking them, you know, you look sad. What's the reason? It might even be, again, only in the sense of imitating our Lord's example, it might even be the Lord would use us to notice someone's sadness and say, "You look sad. What is it that you're sad about?" But then, not to wait too long to get to the scriptures, because that is what is used in this case. It was a story in the previous message, the previous study, that addressed the lawyer, but here it's the scriptures that address the need for restoration.
I felt before the Lord it's important, this work of restoration, to be reminded that the Lord Jesus, in his blessed resurrection, his ministry when he was raised was always a work of restoration. Now, we're talking about two couple, but the reason I want to bring others just quickly to make a point. In the Gospel of John, he restores someone's hope. That's John. That's Mary Magdala. And then again, you move forward and you will see that he restored the faith of Thomas. And you keep moving forward and you will see he restored the love of Peter, as it were. "Lovest thou me? Are you attracted to me?" And here we see a couple. But the thought I want to bring, dear brethren, the Lord in his wisdom, not every work of restoration is the same. It requires the wisdom of this man of grace to apply what is needed for the individual or for the couple. So we don't have a book, we follow it, this is, you know, we just have to wait upon the wisdom of God to know how each situation requires the work of restoration. You know what? They were in Jerusalem. The disciples couldn't restore them, couldn't keep them from going back. The saints that were present there couldn't keep them. The only thing that I certainly believe, which we know it, but you always have to reinforce it, if there is going to be a genuine work of restoration, it has to be on the ground that Jesus himself. It has to be based on bringing the Lord Jesus. Apart from this, your experience doesn't matter much. Anything else doesn't matter. The man of grace has to be the center of that work of restoration, because this is when the hearts will be touched. You know, it says like their eyes were withholden not to see him, as if to say that the Lord wants to bring more revelation of himself and then for them to be able to see the whole scope of his greatness.
And just to continue on, imagine with me the journey now again over the resurrected man that have all of the resources, just like the Samaritan, have all of the resources to turn the situation around. But how does he approach, as we have heard? He asks a question. He asked the Samaritan woman a question. Actually, Joseph, when he was in jail and he saw the sadness of the cupbearer and the baker, he said, "Why are you sad?" Mm-hmm. You know, sometimes we are nosy and we wanted to know why people are sad, so we have a story to gossip about them. But that's not really the story in here. He was genuine in asking them because he has a solution for them. And it is very true. I mean, they know the scripture. We have hope that he was the one, the mighty prophet, that's going to redeem Israel. Remember what we said in the first session. It's a transformation from earth to heaven and from law to grace. He's directing their eyes now from the very scripture, from earth and the earthly hope. That's what the lawyer wanted, to inherit eternal life, to live on earth forever. And these people were hoping that Israel would be the center of the universe now, and everything is dashed. Get rid of the Roman and get rid of all of the Sadducees and all of these people, and we will be the center of the universe. And then they ask him a question. "Art thou the only stranger in Jerusalem?" Guess the answer is yes. Stranger. He was the stranger in the world his hand have made. He was the only stranger. I think Brian said it. Second man. The Lord out of heaven. This world, he's a stranger. And if that's his character, and I don't want to run into the application, that ought to be our character. People should ask us, "Are you a stranger?" We try to fit in. Don't fit in. Let's not fit in their mold. He is a stranger,
and we are stranger. But the other point I want to make is this, that everybody knew what happened. The fact of the crucifixion and the resurrection, or what had taken place, it was well known in Jerusalem. This is not something, college student, listen up, that Christian in the 600 or the 400 came up with that whole thing. This is, he said, what are you, stranger? Everybody know what happened? It was well known in there. It was well known in there. The fact of Christianity, the historical fact of Christianity, ought to take a hold in our heart. But enough of that, and let's move on now to his approach to them. We have half hour. Let's go to approach into that. How did he apply the scripture? And there is something to be said about that. Applying the scripture and taking it from Moses and all of the prophets. He was explaining things, and I don't want to run to the end of the chapter, concerning himself. If in talking to people about the scripture, if we do not bring things concerning himself, it will be a bunch of information. It would not warm the heart or touch the conscience.
Yeah, the first encounter was one of graciousness and sympathy. You're sad. Then they were astonished. That's another verb in the relationship to these two as they were traveling. And when they were astonished because they had heard that something happened to the body of the Lord Jesus, there were those who said that he rose again. And now the tone changes. One of the things that we want to understand is that though we're talking about the man of grace, doesn't mean that he compromises on calling you out to where you should know better. He says, "Oh, foolish ones." Those indications that you've heard and those things that you were amazed at or astonished at concerning the empty tomb should have rung a bell in your head to say, wait a second, isn't that what was prophesied? Isn't that what was to be fulfilled in Scripture? And so grace changes, not so that he's not gracious anymore, but he calls them to a sense of awareness that you aren't really listening to the Scriptures. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things to enter into his glory? You didn't believe what the prophets have spoken. And so there is, we had it this morning and we have it yet again. We might know facts in our head. We might be aware of information. But what's essential is that information, that truth, has to get down into our hearts so that it can animate our hands and direct our feet in a actual response to the truth.
Not only that, but they repeatedly, the Lord has declared before that he will die and he will raise the third day. So, and now the woman that went there, they confirmed that he is alive. And their response should be rather to receive and now to accept this fact and stay in Jerusalem to see the Lord like the woman, but they were very centered here around Israel. So, and I think Brother Emil brought that before us since morning. He is telling us these chapters, these group chapters in the middle of the book of Luke, is that transformation from law to grace. And all that they were centered around that Israel. He is the one to redeem Israel. That's all what hoped for, and now this is gone. And I think how the Lord remedy has been introduced to them is now shift them into his person, as he will expound now from the scripture that it is about him, not about Israel at this time.
Just very quickly, before, I think it's fundamental to understand the first two things he says to them, which are both questions. So in verse 17, he says, "What manner of communications are these?" And they respond, they say, "Are you a stranger? How do you not know these things?" And then the Lord says in verse 19, and I find this very interesting. He says, "What things?" Now, this is the Lord. Of course he knows what things. But fundamental to the process of restoration, and I would say even recovery, whichever you want to refer to, is that whoever needs to be recovered or restored has to pour their heart out and explain what the problem is to the Lord. And so, and he leads them in this process because they don't answer his question. He says, what manner of communications are these? He wants them to explain why they're so upset. They don't. They don't answer him right away. The Lord persists. What things? And then once they explain to him, he's able to unlock the truths of Scripture to them.
And may I add, as we continue to build, where do you go to find a dead one? To a tomb. What angels have to do? All of this is old creation. What are you going and look for? The angels have to say to them, why seek ye the living among the dead? You come to the grave to look for a dead person. It's coming on to even new creation ground. It's wonderful, brethren, how the Lord is in his movements is making such a transfer. Not so much in signs and wonders, but in his person. And he brought them to this place where he, and I trust Amelia, go on to verse 27 already. Should we go there or?
No, please.
Okay. So he says, you know, the certain of our women had went and says, bring back a test, he's alive. They didn't believe it. Resurrection ground, new creation. These things are all creation. And he comes and he says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? So he's beginning to enter into his glory, having died, rose again, and he opened up the scriptures of things concerning himself. This is his personal glory, brethren. This is not so much fulfillment of scripture. He spoke about himself. Isaiah, this says the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, gives the personal glories of Christ. The rest, moral glories. And you can imagine, he is opening up these things about himself. Because later on, he went on in verse 44, he says, this is now with the disciples and the servants. He says in verse 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I have spoken unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which was written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. So there's a company he made this known to. But then to the world, when he's going out to the world, he says, and verse 45, then open ye their understanding, that they may understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behove Christ to have suffered these things, and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached. Wider circle. This is the world. But this intimate knowledge of himself needs to grip my heart. To see him as the center of all God counsels is things concerning his person that is brought to the heart.
And he leads into this with another question. In verses 25 and 26, I'd like to just pause on this a little bit. He says in verse 25, O foolish ones, in this translation I'm looking at, yours might be similar, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. There was a time in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 where the Lord Jesus said, don't call your brother a fool. So is he speaking correctly here? And it maybe is good to ponder, if If we call anybody a fool in English, it's very insulting. But, and the word in Matthew chapter 5, it's the word we get our English word moron from. Don't call your brother a moron. This is more like senseless. You're not thinking clearly. And this is what needs to be pointed out to them. You're not thinking clearly. You're not using your mind correctly. He's not insulting them. And clearly, they weren't insulted because their hearts were burning as they listened. They were attracted to listen. But he speaks to them this way. They ought to have believed what they already knew in the scriptures. And I would like to just take note of this situation too. They left. They knew a few things that had happened that morning. They knew in verse 22 that some women had gone to the tomb, had reported seeing a vision of angels who said he was alive, and then some others went to the tomb. Probably that's a reference to Peter and John, and found it as the women had said, but they did not see him. And you know, these two, they left too early. If they had stayed in Jerusalem, they would have heard Simon Peter come rushing in saying, "I saw the Lord." Because that's what's going on. When these two finally get back to Jerusalem, that's what the conversation is. Before they can even get out their account of what's happened to them, they're interrupted by those who are in that upper room saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon," verse 34. They left too soon. They left when everything was confusing. And that's what they carried with them. If we leave too soon because things are confusing, we'll be in the same condition. We're not going to be thinking clearly. We're going to be the senseless ones. We're not going to see that God has not given up on his promises. We're not going to see that the scriptures are going to be fulfilled. But the Lord Jesus, even in that condition, he doesn't say, "Well, let's leave the senseless ones on their own. They deserve a little, you know, wallowing in their sorrow." He goes to get them. Because what he really intends is that he himself, we didn't read verse 36, but that's really what he intends. He intends that they're all going to be together when he himself stands in the midst of them. He goes to get Mary Magdalene. He goes to get these two. He goes to get Peter. And then they're all in the same place so that they are able to, well, here it's just the 11 in verse 33, it says. But we assume, I think, I share the assumption that this is a married couple, so probably there were women there as well, not just the men. And they're all there together. Let's not be those senseless ones who leave too soon, but also we see that even when we are in that condition, the Lord has the way to bring us back as we learn the things concerning himself. And that is what, they didn't apparently say it out loud at the time, but verse 32, we realize it did something. It meant something when they were hearing him speak in this character about the Christ who was going to suffer and then would enter into his glory.
I think it's important to see the role of the scripture, how the Lord Jesus apply the scripture, the very same scripture. Amen. What happened is this, and he thought about the half dead, looking at things halfway. Mm-hmm. They have no problem with entering into his glory, but they have a big problem, owed Christ to suffer first. They want the glory part. Mm-hmm. They want him to come and reign. Is it the time, even after that, to restore the kingdom into Israel? All they were concerning about, which is absolutely true in the scripture. That is the prophecy of the scripture. But that's not the whole thing. When we look at the scripture, we need to look at the whole thing. Not to take one thing out of context and then lead us astray. We need to look at the whole thing. And we learn from the blessed Lord in resurrection how he applied the scripture in the proper way to them. The Jewish people today have no problem with Jesus, son of David. Have a problem with Jesus, son of Joseph. Has to suffer first. I'm talking about Joseph of the Old Testament. And enter to his glory. Here is a picture in there.
They have a problem with Isaiah 53. The whole idea of suffering. But this is the counsel of God that was concerning Christ. He will suffer first. And He is bringing before them this scripture in a very unique way. He starts unfolding to them. After He put them in the right place. Hey, senseless. That's why you're reasoning. Slow in heart. That's why you're sad. Let me tell you really what the scripture is saying about these things. And you know, methodical teaching. He didn't run to Malachi first. He started from Moses. Taking them step at a time. And explaining to them things, and I appreciate the fact it's concerning Himself. Concerning Himself. All of the glory that is encompassed in that name. All of the glory that is associated with this man. That's what will attract our heart. All of the grace that is associated with that man. It's all in the scripture. It's all in the scripture there. And if we read the scripture to find information, you'll find it. But it will not make you turn back. Neither it will give you the heartburn, the right kind of a heartburn, because it's a bad kind of heartburn. This is the right kind. It would not give you that right kind of heartburn. But when you are encountering with Him and having Him open the scripture to you, oh, it will adjust your feet. And it will give you 180 degrees turn around.
I would like to suggest that this gentle, to me, it's a gentle rebuke. Even though He called them senseless.
The only one who was able to use that word, the only one beside the Lord Jesus, was only the Apostle Paul. Even in Galatians, he will use it, ye fools, to the Galatians. Who has bewitched you? Mm-hmm. And sometimes there need to be this word of gentle rebuke when there is a need of work of restoration. But then you would say to yourself, we have heard, you know, without resurrection, we are the most men, most miserable. They knew Him as Jesus of Nazareth. It's not going to help. They knew Him, He was mighty in deed and word. It's not going to help. They knew Him as a prophet. It's not going to help. The only thing that's going to set the foundation of Christianity is that Christ raised from the dead. And that's why it says He showed them from the scripture the sufferings and glory. And you'd say, well, there's no word of resurrection. Well, listen, resurrection is included or else there will not be glory. And that's the thought of the scripture He brings it. But I just want to give a word just to learn from the restorer, the one who deals with it in its own ways. When the Lord faced His temptation, He brought Moses. When He was responding to the devil. When He was talking to these two disciples, He brought Moses and the prophets. And when He spoke to His disciples, He brought Moses, the prophets, and the book of Psalms. Dear brethren, let's learn from the Master of when to apply the Word of God in its season. Perhaps the book of Psalms wasn't in season for the two, but perhaps in front of the disciples, He wanted to unfold His holy inward feelings. I don't know. The Lord knows. But I could learn that He brings the scriptures in a different way. And then it says over here, you know, when you go to verse, this one, 27, He is the teacher. And when you go to the next two verses, He is the guest. And when you follow the third verse after that, He is the host. This is the Lord Jesus. You invite Him to be a guest. They constrained Him. You can rest assured, even in your own house and my house, He will take the rightful place to be the host Himself in the midst of the family.
And that's the difference between just having the information from the scriptures concerning Himself and having an intimate understanding of who He is in the revelation of Himself. He says He was made known to them when He sat down at the table, taking that place in their home. He was breaking the bread, and it all clicked. And so we want to be careful to not just be have information about Christ. We want to have Him in communion.
But they had arrived at that, Brother Mark, from the fact that after He had asked the question, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into His glory? After that, there was absolute silence. There was no more communication from them about any events of the weekend. It was now that their ears had been opened to the degree, their heart is now pricked to hear the voice of the one who at first seemed to have been a stranger to the events of the weekend. Now he's not a stranger. He really is the center and substance of everything that went on. And there is a readiness to respond to him.
I think a Ethiopian eunuch asked that question, does this man speak of himself when he was reading Isaiah 53 or of another? And from that very scripture, Philip answered him and explained to him what the scripture is speaking about. Sorry, Brian.
No, I was just going to add from what Dave said, but the common line is the fact is that in everything, Christ must have the preeminence.
Amen.
In everything. So here he is in this situation, and he's bringing himself before them that their thoughts could be adjusted. Listen, have the right evaluation about me. Okay? And he's setting it out in scripture. And right on, he took that place of supremacy in the midst of his own. So restoration is for us really to put Christ in his rightful place. If he's not there, he's going to take that place. And it's difficult to resist the Lord because in all things he must have the preeminence.
This is the way that he was opening the understanding,
yes,
of the scripture, because it is centered about him. The word of God is centered around Christ himself. So that word all is repeated actually three times. All. In verse 25, he's telling them to believe all that the prophets have spoken. In verse 27, and beginning of Moses, and all the prophets he expounded unto them in all the scripture, the things concerning himself. We read in the book of Revelation that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of the prophecy. And if we cannot see him in the chapter that we are reading, if we cannot see Christ in the Word of God as I'm reading the Word today, then most probably I miss the point. Because God is speaking to me through the person of the Lord Jesus that I can find him in the scripture. And I think that's the way how he made their heart to burn in them. And as we read the scripture every day, I think it is very important that I'm not just reading a chapter. Today I'm supposed to read chapter 5 of the book of this, and then I just close the Word of God and I go on with my day. But if my heart is not burning in me as I am before the Word of God, then I should stay there until I'm, where are you? I cannot see you. And I cannot go out today. Before I have that encounter, someone said that Satan has no problem that we read the Bible, but he has 100 problems if we see the Lord in his Word. And we have that encounter with him as we are sitting before the Word of God.
You might say to yourself, I think you said in the beginning,
John,
one would wish to be in the company of the teacher. But I have to tell you, dear brethren, I would wish also that you could be in the presence of the one who blesses. He blessed, and the way he broke bread, I would love to be there. Just to see how the Lord Jesus blessed. Just to see, they knew him. These were the two elements that the scripture, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him. With which act? Not all the things he said only, but when they came to the point where they heard him blessing, and they saw how he was breaking bread. Oh, dear brethren, there's some things that could be unforgettable as long as we give the Lord his rightful place in his Word of restoration. He would remind us afresh of things concerning himself that we might perhaps have forgotten and laid it aside.
And continue in that, because I just want to make the link before he got into the house. He acted like he was going further.
I wonder if he wanted to have more and more, to explain to them, to take them even to a higher place, to kind of unfold everything to them. But he doesn't compel himself. Sorry, say
you have to come into the house.
Yes.
To get to that.
Yes. But he doesn't force himself.
No.
And that is the thing about I stand on the door and knock. He never forced himself on anybody. That's the beauty about my Lord. He has a supply. But he wants you to invite him in. So they compel him. This is not like, please stay, and if you don't want to stay, it's fine. No, they compel him. Please stay. We didn't have enough. We wanted to have more. He comes in, but John, as you say, he took over. He took over. When he comes in, he's Lord, and he is the Father's house. He took the bread. You know, he have secured their ears. I think there is a verse in Amos. I think it's in chapter 3. A kind of interesting verse. Like the shepherd that could secure out of the mouth of the lion. I think it is verse 12 of chapter 3. A piece of an ear or two limbs. He have got a piece of an ear. They listen. And you know what happened to their two legs? He got them too. Because they turn around, the four legs now. They turn around and they went back again. But this idea of them knowing him, this occasion of, and I'm not connecting that with the breaking of the bread that we do on Lord's Day morning, but there's some kind of moral something in there. He took it. I just wonder when he blessed. He took it and he blessed. What voice? What utterance? What thanksgiving? And then what he blessed, he took, he blessed, very similar to what he did in the upper room. And then he broke. It might be my imagination, I wonder when he broke it. And they looked at his hand. Mm-hmm. Their eyes were open. Oh, the suffering love of the Lord Jesus. I think the hymn said, forever and forever, the memory of thy pain would raise our song in worship. For thou, for us, maybe we need that sometimes.
I think this is the end to which he is working. It come a point when we are occupied with him that my affection should kick in and give a response that he desires. And it comes not because of something conjured up. It's because of his work, opening up the scriptures, that you want to be in his presence. And you come to a point where he says, you know, I want this to linger. But we at home, could you come in? And this is what the Lord wants. To be in a circle of things that he could reveal himself without restraint. And to answer to this in heart is such a blessing to his heart, and blessings comes out to us because of that. So we are enjoying what he enjoys. I love to reveal myself and to make myself known. Even in John chapter 14, that my Father and I will come and make our abode with you. This is what he desires. There is an intimate relationship, brethren, and we should crave this. There is something, and there is a place, there is a sphere that is so intimate to divine persons that they want to reveal themselves to us. We should crave for this and settle not for second best. We want the best. We want to enjoy him. And as we enjoy him, you find others. We want, and it will turn us completely around, as you said. And as you made mention, the lack of enthusiasm is contagious. But the lack of joy is also contagious. But when you are enjoying the Lord, It was this desire, Brother Brian, that we see him and he draw near to us through his word. Mm-hmm. One might say that the problem of these two disciples, that himself, the Lord Jesus, where is he? Is he alive or he is dead? And he could have, from the very beginning and early moments with them, told them, okay, I am Jesus. And he showed them his hand. And he could have just finished it with them and now vanished. But why he had to go with them 7 miles, 6 miles, he had to go with them all these 5-6 hours laboring with them and expounding, because I think the practical lesson here, he wants us to see him in the scripture. And if we cannot see him in the scripture, then we cannot find him anywhere else.
I trust that out of the second reading, we will all have a desire, abide with us. Abide with me. That's wonderful to close. And perhaps the brother that will close in a word of prayer, would you kindly as well give thanks for the refreshments, because we will be ushered into a break for 30 minutes.